and say all these things. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? We're going to read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When I finish reading this passage, I'm going to say this is the word of the Lord. If you believe that to be true, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat. When you walk around the streets of Brussels, especially over here near these universities, you see all kinds of stickers and posters up on lampposts, up on, different, little boxes and things around the city. I don't know, wherever people put posters. You're going to hit the button for the crosswalk, you see a bunch of stickers and stuff. Well, about a couple years ago, I was walking down near ULB and I started seeing all these posters everywhere. And it had Karl Marx's face on it. He was pointing at you. And it just said, are you a communist? And I thought, no, I'm not. But apparently these people want me to become one. It says, come join us, the Communist Student Club, I guess. I don't know. Well, I was thinking about that. I saw those everywhere. I started noticing them everywhere. Everywhere I walk around Brussels, I'm out trying to enjoy a sunny day, and I just got Karl Marx staring me down everywhere I go. You know, when I think about that question, I think, Karl Marx famously said that communism begins with atheism, so I guess that's not for me. That's not a club that I'm going to be part of. But if you read this passage from James that we just read, some of it sounds like it could be lifted straight out of the Communist Manifesto. It sounds like something that Marx could have written himself, doesn't it, just a little bit when you read it? He says here, do you not know that the rich are your oppressors? Do you not know that God has chosen the poor? So is James a Marxist? Is that what he's saying? Well, the thing about Karl Marx that I think might make him so, and by the way, I'm not going to get political here, everyone to breathe. This is just, I'm talking about a guy who existed and wrote things. He wrote some things that identified some actual problems. Maybe that's part of what makes him compelling to people. But simply identifying problems doesn't make you a prophet. And it certainly doesn't mean your proposed solutions are good ideas. All it would take is for someone to look at the tens of millions of dead bodies from the previous century to say that maybe Marx's ideas were not that good. But this is the problem with all man-centered utopian visions. All man-centered utopian visions fail in this way. They encourage people to divide, to separate into us versus them. The in-group versus the out-group. The people who really get it, the people who don't get it. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. We're the comrades, they're the villains. All man-centered utopian visions are like this. And the other thing about man-centered utopian visions is that the bright future that they imagine can only really be reached after cutting down everyone who stands in the way. Now, the Bible is not blind to the problems in the world. On the contrary, the Bible is the interpretive tool we need to use to make sense of the problems in the world and to find actual answers to real issues, to real problems, to real inequality, real injustice. This passage identifies a similar problem that Marx and his companions wanted to address, but it offers a different solution. Solutions aimed at our hearts rather than our society. Solutions that force us to say, I'm part of the problem, not everyone else is part of the problem. Solutions aimed at me denying myself, not advocating for my class or my group. Solutions that are motivated by mercy rather than revenge and vengeance. Anyone who reads the writings of this man would know that he was motivated by vengeance, not mercy. So here's the question we need to ask. James wants us, James wrote this book so that we could have genuine faith. Faith that isn't just something internal, but different on the outside, or merely performative on the outside and just non-existent on the inside. He wants us to have holistic, real, genuine faith. So, how does real, genuine faith work itself out in how we relate to each other? And how we see each other. Like, how does my faith in Jesus, my real, genuine faith in Jesus, shape the way I see you? My opinion of you, my opinion of anyone who walks through the doors of our church. And how can genuine faith lead to harmonious, loving relationships with diverse, different people who come from different nationalities, different ethnicities, different social groups, different socioeconomic groups, positions. So here's the main takeaway that I see from James that I want to communicate to you. The main thing I think we can see from this passage that James wants us to understand. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, because we belong to Jesus Christ, we should put away partiality, favoritism, prejudice. Put away partiality and embrace mercy. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, we should put away partiality and embrace mercy. So, I want to spend some time talking about what it means to put away partiality and embrace mercy. But the first thing that I see from this passage that James says to us that sort of lays the foundation for how we can do this is that we must first prioritize Jesus. So James is giving us this command to not show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Don't be partial to some over others based on superficial, ridiculous standards or whatever, factors. But before he gets into his argument, he lays a foundation for us that I want to look at again in verses 1 through 4. So look with me again at verses 1 through 4. James says, my brothers, show no partiality. So there's the command, show no partiality. Here's the foundation. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over here, or sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So in verse 1, James lays a foundation for us for how we can obey his commandment, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to not show partiality. I want to summarize it by saying we must prioritize Christ. James roots this exhortation in the fact that we are to hold to our faith in, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Four titles for God the Son here in this one sentence. Two times he calls him Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Lord, we talked about this last week. Lord means master, ruler, my superior, the supreme one, my king, my authority. The Lord Jesus, not just our buddy, our friend, our pal, but our Lord, our master. You're holding to the faith in him, the Lord. The Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus is the name that we call him, but Jesus means something. It means Yahweh saves. His name means Savior. The one who redeemed us, who met us when we were impoverished, when we had nothing, when there was nothing within us that could attract, impress, win his heart over to us. He met us and redeemed us from our sin, lifted us from our spiritual deadness, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Christ is not his last name. It's not his family name. Christ is his title. Christ means anointed one. In this context, God's anointed king, God's chosen one. Show no partiality as you hold to your faith in the ruler, the one with all authority, who is your Savior, who is God's chosen king, the Lord of glory, the one to whom all splendor and majesty and praise and honor and wisdom and might and sovereignty belongs forever and ever, world without end. James says, this is the one that we put our faith in, and our faith in him will inhibit our partiality toward each other. See, ultimately, the sin of partiality, that is showing favoritism to someone based on superficial factors. I prefer people who have, you know, this much money or this class. I prefer this ethnicity. I prefer this nationality. I like some people. I like you more than others. Partiality, favoritism. This sin ultimately is rooted in a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. If I don't understand who Jesus is, everything else gets messed up. If my view of Jesus is off, then my view of everything else gets off. The less enamored I am with the greatness and the splendor of the Lord of glory, the more easily enamored I'm going to become with the greatness of man. If Jesus is not supremely valuable to me, if I don't see him as the most valuable, wonderful person in the world, then I am going to become more easily impressed by the value that man can give me, by the riches and pomp of man, which are nothing compared to the riches of Christ. If I don't trust Christ as the owner of the universe and the provider of my needs, then I'm going to start looking to rich men on earth to provide for me. This was the temptation for these early Christians. We're so small. We have nothing. We need influence. We need resources. These people can give us that. These people can't. But do you see how a skewed view of Jesus can lead us to think that way? What should we be thinking as we hold to the faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? I have all that I need in him. I already have the most valuable thing in him. What can you offer me that I don't already have in Christ? See, if Jesus is not my top priority, then I will start categorizing men according to what I think they can give me and what they can't give me. The poor begin to mean less to me because they can offer me less. The rich begin to mean more because they can offer me more. And it's not just their money, it's their influence. It's their connections, their network. But these distinctions are senseless in light of the supreme glory of Jesus Christ. The superficial distinctions we can make between people are senseless compared to the person of Jesus Christ when I see people in light of Christ's glory. Like, let's think about wealth, since this is the example that James uses. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, used this example. He could have used other examples to show distinguishing, you know, ways that we distinguish people, but God, the Holy Spirit, chose to use this one. So let's think about it. Let's take Jordan Rabin's net worth. Okay, so how much is Jordan worth? Okay, I'm a minister with a stay-at-home wife. I have everything I need. I live a happy, fulfilled life. I have food in my refrigerator. My children have beds to sleep in. We have everything. We're so blessed. But take my net worth and stack it up next to, who's a rich guy? Jeff Bezos. Okay, founder of Amazon. Exorbitantly wealthy. Didn't I hear that like a few years ago they had to like deconstruct a bridge in the Netherlands so that his yacht could pass through? I mean, that's just like, I don't even know what to do with that much money. But apparently he does know what to do with it. He takes bridges apart in the Netherlands and drives his boat through. And so take all of his money. So stack my net worth up to his. So let's say my net worth could be compared to like a ping pong ball, a little tiny ping pong ball. And his net worth, let's just say, is represented by a basketball. Probably not to scale. But we'll represent it like that, okay? Or you know what? Let's make it even bigger. Let's say my net worth is the ping pong ball. His net worth is the atomium. Okay, let's just say that. That's probably actually more to scale. Now, stack my little ping pong ball and his atomium of wealth, stack them next to the sun. They are both equally and infinitely minimized and diminished next to the vastness of the sun. How pathetic it would be for me to say, well, you know, technically the atomium is bigger than the ping pong ball. No, they're both inconceivable little tiny specks compared to the vastness and greatness of the sun. This is what our distinguishing between rich men and poor men look like compared to the greatness of Christ. Why would I waste my time distinguishing between people based on what they can give me, what their influence is, how much they have, when all of us are compared to the greatness of Christ, to whom belongs everything? So James says, your distinctions between men make no sense in light of Christ's supremacy. So James wants us to reject the sin of partiality by holding to our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is how I reject the sin. Another way that I can say this is by saying, the way I can avoid being partial toward you is by being partial toward Jesus. I'm not partial toward man because I'm partial to Christ. I don't show favoritism to man because I favor Christ. I don't show preference to different groups of men. I show preference to Christ. He is the Lord of glory. And as I defer to him, as I favor him, as I'm partial to him, then I can have a proper view of others. Then I can see other people in the right perspective. I'm not so enamored by man's greatness. I'm not so put off by man's weakness. Because in the light of Christ, we are all nothing. Aside from his grace, there's nothing that we can do. So if I'm going to avoid the sin of partiality toward you, toward others, I must be partial to Christ. I must prioritize Christ, see Jesus for who he is. Then I can see people for who they are. So that's the first thing. If we're going to reject this sin, we have to remember that we must prioritize Christ, see Christ the right way. Now, let's talk about these two other exhortations from this passage. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we must put away partiality and embrace mercy. So, put away partiality. What does that mean? Look back with me at verses 5 through 7. James writes, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So here James is a great teacher. So he's made his point. Now he's going to give some supporting arguments for his point. So James is now giving these arguments for why we should not show preference to some people over others. And he begins with a very pragmatic argument here. See, we've already seen that a right view of Jesus makes the distinctions I can make between men senseless, but James is going to build on that logic with some specific examples about rich and poor. So there's two arguments he makes in these verses. Argument one in verse 5 is this: don't overlook the poor. Why would you overlook the poor? Has not God chosen the poor to be rich in his kingdom, to be rich in faith? So you should not overlook the poor because God does not overlook the poor. The poor have a special place in God's heart. God has particular affection for them. You read through the Old Testament, and God over and over tells his people, remember the poor, give to the poor, champion the cause of the poor, speak up for the poor. So James is saying, how could you overlook the poor when God does not overlook them? They have a special place in God's economy. That's argument one. That's a positive argument. Argument two he makes in verses 6 and 7. It's a negative argument about the wealthy, about the rich. He says, don't favor the rich because the rich often use their wealth and their influence to oppress you, to take advantage of you. Are they not the ones who will drag you into court and sue you over things? I don't know poor people who sue each other, but I feel like rich people get sued all the time. They're just always suing each other. Well, apparently it was no different back then. Are they not the ones dragging you into court? So why would you prioritize them when they use their wealth to hurt you many times and because of their exorbitant wealth are tempted to blaspheme the name of Christ by thinking they don't need him or they're too good for him, they're above him? So he makes this positive argument about the poor and a negative argument about the rich. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. This is where James starts to sound a little commie. But remember, the Bible also forbids favoritism, partiality toward the poor. So James' argument here is not favor the poor. It's don't favor anybody. If we look back at Leviticus 19, which, by the way, just a side note, many scholars believe that this section of James is him teaching off of Leviticus 19. So the way I'm teaching right now James 2, when James was writing this, he was teaching out of Leviticus 19. So you want to understand James? Go read Leviticus 19. Well, I'll read a verse out of Leviticus 19 for us. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Okay, so Moses writes in Leviticus, you can't be partial to the poor either, and you can't be partial to the rich. Don't be partial to anybody, but do righteousness. Have a right perspective. Champion truth. See people in light of how God sees them. Don't be partial to anybody. So we might say, well, then why does James have such harsh words for the rich and such kind words for the poor? Well, because the Christians, apparently in the church that James is writing to, were not tempted to prioritize the poor over the rich. They were tempted to prioritize the rich over the poor. So he makes a negative argument about the rich to say, listen, stop showing favoritism toward them. And he makes a positive argument for the poor, saying, start caring about them. Don't overlook them. But what James wants us to do is not favor one group over the other, not favor victims over others, but instead to say, no, I'm seeing all people as God sees them. I'm seeing all people in light of Christ's lordship, and therefore I'm not going to be partial, show favoritism to anybody. I'm going to see people the way God sees them. Now, I remember a few years ago, I was watching this podcast, there's this pastor on a podcast. He's a pastor in California. And, you know, these California pastors, sometimes they have stories of celebrities who come to their church. There are some celebrities out there seeking the Lord, and I wish them the best. Hope they find him. Well, this one pastor said that after church one Sunday, he got done preaching, and someone came up to him and said, hey, listen, there's a musician here. And this musician is one of course, he knew who the musician was. This is one of the most influential, most, like, I'm talking like a billionaire level musician. Like, extremely influential, extremely wealthy, extremely culturally significant. You don't know who I'm talking about, but it feels weird. But this very influential musician is there in his church. And the person coming up to the pastor after he's done with the service says, hey, he would like to meet. He's asked if he can meet you and talk to you. Now, what do you think is going through this pastor's head? I'm sure lots of things are going through his head. I've seen pastors who have celebrities in their church use the celebrities in their church to like become like celebrities themselves. And I'm sure this is a temptation going through his head. I mean, thinking about it, if this guy started coming to my church, put my church on the map. If this guy gave 1% of what he made to this church, I mean, we'd have the next 200 years of this church's budget paid for. If I could get this guy to endorse my book, I'd sell millions. This guy could really make me something. He could make our church something. I really hope he comes here. When the pastor went up and met the musician, he said that when he saw him, he extended his hand and said, hi, I forget his name, the pastor's name. Hi, my name is John. What's your name? And he said the musician was kind of put back by that. You know who I am. Yeah, but I'm going to greet you the way I greet anybody. You're a visitor at this church. And like any other visitor, I'm going to greet you. I'm going to ask you what your name is. I'm going to be kind to you, but I'm not going to treat you like you're some kind of higher status person than anyone else who walks through the door of this church. I'd be just as happy if you showed up next week as I would be if any other guest showed up the next week. See, this is the type of impartiality that James is telling us to have. This pastor, by the way, went on to meet up with this musician for a long time. I maybe think a couple years, maybe at least a year. And I remember in this podcast, he was talking about how he just gave this man the gospel. Like, unapologetic, straight from scripture. Here's what the gospel says. Here's what the Bible says. Eventually, this musician departed and is now no longer identifying as a Christian. But the man never compromised his message in order to get something from that musician, from that celebrity. He didn't see this musician as a means to an end for him. He didn't look at him and just see dollar signs, see bigger platforms, see bigger budgets. He just saw a sinner who needed salvation. He saw a man who needed grace. He saw someone who needed to meet Jesus like everybody else. See, God does not need rich people to accomplish his purposes. He does not need people with great worldly influence to effect great change. He can use these people, and he does use these people, but it's not because of their wealth. It's in spite of their wealth. Our job is to call all people to faith in Christ, no matter who they are, no matter what they have, or no matter where they live. The person who takes the bus to church is just as valuable to us as the person who drives their Tesla or the person who has someone drive them in a Tesla. Both of these people have the same problem fundamentally. They have both broken God's law. They have both transgressed God's holiness. And without Christ redeeming them, they will face the same fate. Their wealth or lack thereof has no bearing on how their biggest problem could be solved. Only by faith alone in Jesus Christ can anyone come to be saved and redeemed from their sin. And that's the same for rich or poor. So why draw a distinction? Why treat some people differently than others? In God's economy, we're all equally broke. In God's economy, we're all equally destitute. We are all equally nothing aside from his grace and his powerful working within us. So we are called then to only be partial to the one who owns everything in heaven and impartial to all men based on any superficial factor. Now, by the way, you could factor in anything else here. James says rich and poor, but factor in anything else. Nationality, ethnicity, anything you want. Don't draw superficial, ridiculous separations between people. See people as God sees them. treat people with the dignity by which God treats them. This is what James commands us to do. Finally, we can see from James 2 that because we belong to Jesus Christ, we must put away partiality, but we must also embrace mercy. James closes this section by exhorting us to embrace mercy. Look with me again at verses 8 through 13. James says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James switches from his practical argument to a theological argument. Now James is shifting gears. He's going to make a theological argument against partiality now. And he tells us that we are called to fulfill the royal law. That's what he says. In other words, the law of the king, God's law. And he cites also a command from Leviticus 19, a couple verses down from the one we just read. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Lord Jesus identified this commandment as the second greatest commandment behind the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So love God is the greatest commandment. Second greatest, love your neighbor as yourself. James says, you are called, we are called as God's people to fulfill this law, to honor this law. But James says that showing partiality to some people over others, giving preference and favoritism to some people over others based on superficial factors like their wealth, violates this commandment. You're breaking this commandment, so don't do it. That's his argument here. And he says, he likens it to saying, showing partiality and breaking this commandment would be like murdering or like committing adultery in that it violates God's law. Now, James chooses two extreme violations of the law. Like, we would all agree that committing adultery is a sin. We all agree with that. Having an affair is bad. Don't do that. We would all agree that murder is a sin. Murdering someone is wrong. It's a violation of God's law. James uses these two commandments, I think, because he knows that his hearers and us are tempted to minimize our sins. Like, it's tempting for us to say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I mean, yeah, you know what? I might have some partiality in my heart, but it's not murder. Or a pastor who says, yeah, you know what? I really do need more rich people in our church. I know that God doesn't want us to do that, but I mean, ugh, I'm not having it. Some pastors have affairs. I'm not doing that. We're tempted to minimize our sin. But James is saying, no. If you violate any of God's law, you have made yourself a transgressor of all of it. It doesn't matter if you just don't break the big ones. If you violate any of them persistently, knowingly, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word persistently, you have made yourself a transgressor, a violator of God's law. Like, imagine, here's how we can think about it. Imagine you're hanging over a cliff. You're hanging on to a chain. The only thing keeping you from falling down the chasm beneath you is this chain. You know what a chain looks like? It's got these links, all these little links. Does it make any difference if 50 of these links break or if only one of them breaks? Makes no difference. 50 could break, you're falling. One of them could break, you're falling. James says this is how the law of the Lord is. If you make yourself, if you persistently violate one of God's laws, flagrantly, you don't care, you might as well have broken all of them because you've made yourself, you've set yourself against the Lord. You've set yourself against his law. You've made yourself his enemy. So don't do it. Don't minimize your sin. That's James' argument here. Therefore, any person who flagrantly disregards God's law, God's command here, makes himself opposed to God. A church who hears God's commands not to be partial and yet continues to practice partiality is a church in rebellion. James tells us at the end of this passage to live and speak as those who are going to give an account. James reminds us at the end, remember, as you think about God's law and how you relate to it, you will give an account before the Lord for how you lived, for how you regarded his law. So speak to others and act toward others in light of the fact that you're going to have to give an account for what you've done. And he gives a warning to us. If we refuse to show mercy, in this context, if you refuse to show mercy to the poor man and you say, go stand over there, we don't need you here, or come sit at my feet, which is a very shameful place to sit. Come sit at my feet. You don't matter. The rich guy, you come sit here in the nice chair. You poor people, you get out of here. If you refuse to show mercy, James says, no mercy will be shown to you. No mercy will be given to the one who shows no mercy, James says. That's a warning. If you persistently violate God's law, if you regard God's commandments like they do not matter, if we hear God's word and refuse to do it, James says, on the final day, there will be no mercy, only judgment. That's the warning. The promise, the comfort at the end, mercy triumphs over judgment. All of us are guilty of making judgments about people based on superficial factors. Everyone, we do that. It's part of being a sinner. We assume things about people. We make snap opinions of people. We have preferences of people based on superficial factors. All of us have done this. Whether it's their wealth, their nationality, their ethnicity, their personality, whatever it is. James tells us that we must forsake partiality. We must forsake favoritism and instead embrace an attitude of mercy and love toward all people. Now, thankfully, God's mercy triumphs over our sin. When we sin, if we go to him and say, Lord, I've done this, I've done wrong. If a pastor says, I've preferred the rich over the poor in my church. If a person in the church says, I prefer this type of person over this type of person, God forgives. Mercy triumphs. God's mercy reigns. God loves to show mercy to us. We must emulate his mercy in how we see other people. The category that matters most, really the only category I'm really interested here in this gathering, is not rich and poor, but in Christ or in need of Christ. That's the category that matters to me. You're either in Christ or you are in need of Christ. Our job is to fix our eyes upon Jesus, knowing that he's going to provide for us. He's the one who owns all things. He has everything under control. He will give us success. He will be our champion. And this allows me to put away my superficial partiality and favoritism and see you. We see each other as God sees us and show mercy and love and compassion and kindness to one another in the way that he does. So the answer to prejudice, partiality, favoritism is not workers of the world unite. It is love your neighbor as yourself. Put away partiality and embrace mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you because you are the God who saves us regardless of our social standing, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our nationality. You see us as who we are. We are sinners. And yet, even seeing our sin, you who are rich became poor so that through your poverty, we could become rich. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. While we were still sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. God, there is no one like you. There is no compassion, no mercy like yours. Help us as your people to emulate your mercy and compassion toward others. Forgive us when we draw distinctions between people, when we show partiality and favoritism. God, help us to live in light of who Jesus is. Help us to show no partiality as we hold to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Brian and the band,